There's nobody like Jesus. On the night that Jesus was introduced to this world, a group of shepherds set out in the fields just outside the town of Bethlehem, doing their best to stay alert, guarding their sheep at the end of a long day. Luke explains in his gospel, Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." We are in a series that we've called Encounters. In this series, we've examined the Gospels and looked at some of the stories of the people who have encountered Jesus. In this part of the series, we're looking at the individuals who encountered the Christ child. And the angel said it best. Christ coming to earth was good news. Evangelion is the word in Greek. It's where we get our word evangel. We often translate it gospel from the Old English. It's good news. As Savior, this child would bring peace and love. He would reconcile man with God. This is good news. It would bring great joy to the entire world because he would bear in his own body the curse so that mankind might be blessed. The angel said, it is good news. But not everyone agreed. In fact, for some on that Christmas evening, it was decidedly bad news. The gospel story of Christmas is hard for many to believe. And I don't blame people for being skeptical. It takes faith to believe that God would come in the flesh, be born in a manger, heralded by angels to shepherds. What a strange story. It takes faith. And everyone must wrestle with it in his or her own manner. But the fact of the matter is that not everyone wants to believe. Many people are resistant to the Christmas story because if the Christmas story is true, then on that fateful evening 2,000 years ago was born a king who expects our allegiance. And for some, that may be bad news. It was bad news for one man. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. I don't know how much you know about King Herod. He was the founder of the Herodian dynasty. He was known through history as Herod the Great. And for good reason. Herod restored and rebuilt the temple of God with astounding results. He built palaces, he built fortresses, he made major advances in science that made life better for his kingdom. Everything that Herod did with excellence and with opulence. By the standards of his day, Herod certainly deserved the designation great. He came to power not because he was born the king. He came to power with a combination of political savvy and ruthless violence. After winning the favor of the Roman Empire, he seized Jerusalem from the Parthians in 37 BC, claiming for himself this title, King of the Jews. And what Herod conquered with brute force, he defended with similar brutality. Anyone who resisted Herod was slaughtered. Anyone who threatened Herod, intentionally or unintentionally, was slaughtered. At one point during his rule, he appointed his brother-in-law high priest. But his brother-in-law became very popular with the people. And Herod felt threatened. So, The high priest had what Herod called a drowning accident in a shockingly shallow pool, if you know what I mean. Herod, during his reign, executed over half of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious class, simply because they resisted his leadership. We know that Herod had multiple wives, but there was one wife that he especially loved, and her name was Miriam. He loved her so much. He loved her so much that before leaving for a trip to Rome, he instructed his guards that if he were to die on his journey to Rome, they should kill her so that no one else could have her. When he came back from Rome, Herod's mother persuaded him that Miriam was unfaithful, so he killed his wife, thus propagating the whole mother-in-law stereotype. Then when his mother-in-law, the mother of Miriam, had a problem with that, guess what he did? He killed her. Countless numbers of the royal family were tortured or killed, including two of his sons, two of his favorite sons. Before he killed them, they pleaded with their father for their lives. But Herod sensed their treachery, so they were executed. The older Herod grew, the more insecure he became. So I want you to take a moment and imagine the response of this aging ruler when he receives a visit from dignitaries of the East who are looking to honor the new king of the Jews. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Magi from the East came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" These magi, they're often called wise men, are the subject of many legends throughout history. Over time, stories developed that these men were kings. Because of the three gifts they brought, people assumed that there were three of them. In the Western church, they were given the names Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. But none of these things are clear from the text, none of them. We're not sure of their origin. We're not sure if there were three of them. And most certainly, they weren't kings. If you're paying attention, you realize I just obliterated one of our favorite Christmas carols. Next week, I'm doing an expose on Frosty. We first become acquainted with the word magi in the Old Testament book of Daniel. The diviners and magicians in Babylon were the forerunners of these individuals. It's likely these magi came either from Persia or from Babylon, which is present-day Iraq. They were known for their ability to interpret dreams. And these men were skilled in astronomy and astrology. Both were closely related at the time. Magi were men of great power and prestige, sometimes heads of state. Sent them as official emissaries to welcome a new ruler. It's likely that this delegation of magi traveled with a small army. So needless to say, when the magi arrived at the gates of Jerusalem, they got Herod's attention. The magi ask in verse 2, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." You ever wondered about that star? What was that star? There's great conjecture about this. Astronomers for years have tried to identify a natural phenomenon to explain it. And I want to suggest some options there. Before we do, I should explain. I don't know if you know this, but most scholars do not believe that Jesus was born on December 25th, 0 BC. Our current calendar system, it was designed by Dionysius Exiguus in 525 AD. Now, his methods for determining the date of the birth of Christ are largely unknown to us, but we do know that he didn't have the scholarly data that we have available to us today. Most scholars believe that Jesus was born sometime between 7 BC and 4 BC. For some of you, this would be your greatest fear, to discover that you were actually 7 years older than you thought. Academics derive these conclusions for multiple reasons. One of them is that we know that Herod the Great, the man mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, died April of 4 BC. So these events had to take place before then. Well, within this rough time range, scholars have identified several astronomical possibilities for this Magi star. Some say it could have been a comet. Comets in the ancient world often signified the arrival of important leaders. So when they'd see a comet, they'd say, this has great meaning. Halley's Comet appeared in 11 or 12 BC, but most people believe that date to be too early. Some suggest it could have been a nova or a supernova. Chinese astronomers identified a nova that was visible to the naked eye for 70 days around 5 and 4 BC. So it could have been that. Some have pointed to the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, where they were aligned together within the constellation Pisces. That occurred in 7 BC. And this idea holds some merit, especially for these Eastern astrologers, because to them, Jupiter symbolized royalty. To them, Saturn was a symbol of the Westland, which is, they were from the East. The Westland was Palestine. The constellation Pisces, as many of you know, is the sign of the fish, which later became the symbol of the early church. So some argue that it was that led these magi to believe that a royal king, a ruler would be born in Palestine. We cannot, however, discount that this may not have been a natural phenomenon at all. When they saw the star, it may have simply been the glory of God, like the pillar of cloud that guided the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. It could have been something like that, something that we cannot identify in astronomical history. Whatever it was, something led the Magi to Palestine to pay homage to a newborn king. Let's step into their shoes for a minute. If you were a Babylonian or a Persian, unfamiliar with the prophecies of the Jews, yet knowing that their new king was born, if you were going to Palestine to look for that ruler, where would be the first place you'd look? Well, of course, it'd be the palace. Of course, you would assume that Herod the Great had a newborn son. And you would assume wrongly. Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. I think I've given you enough information on Herod that his reaction should not surprise you. This paranoid, maniacal narcissist has more competition to deal with. And notice the way the Magi worded their question back in verse 2. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Have you ever had someone say something to you unintentionally that poked you right where you were most vulnerable? Without knowing it, their words tapped into a deep-rooted insecurity, a fallacy, one of your flaws. That's what's going on here. Herod, you'll recall, jockeyed for his position of authority by political strategy and fierce violence. But the Magi speak of a child who was born for the position. A son of David who could claim the throne by birth. Herod wasn't the only one disturbed. We read in verse 3 that all Jerusalem was disturbed with him. This probably describes the ruling class of religious and governmental leaders who lived in Jerusalem. And they probably weren't disturbed so much about the coming of a new king. They were terrified of the reaction of their current king. Because they understand exactly what Herod is capable of. Verse 4, when he called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. This quotation is a combination of Micah chapter 5 and 2 Samuel 5 from the Old Testament. These passages speak of the Messiah, who would be the great shepherd of the people of God in the tradition of King David. Well, Herod doesn't want any of this to become public. He doesn't want word to get out that any new king is born. That explains verse 7. Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Can you say, liar, liar, pants on fire? Verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. There's no way to know what was really going on here. I'd love to have seen this for myself. The way Matthew describes it here, it sounds more to me like a supernatural occurrence, like that pillar of cloud from the wilderness wanderings. But this also could be Matthew's first century pre-scientific way of just describing how this star guided these astrologers. Either way you look at it, we see in verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. This is a great sentence. We don't see it in English here. Matthew piles up adjectives and adverbs to describe their elation. Literally, this sentence reads, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. These Magi were absolutely elated. These Magi, who were not Jews. These Magi, who were not followers of the Jewish scriptures. They were absolutely elated. Verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Verse 12, having been warned in the dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. As chapter 2 continues, we find that Herod is enraged at the Magi for not returning to Jerusalem. In his frenzy, he commands that all boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem be slaughtered, not realizing that the Christ child has already escaped to Egypt. To Herod, the Magi come to his palace and present what he might call the bad news of Jesus Christ. In their witness, he comes face to face with a very simple yet terrifying reality. If he is king, then I am not. Up until Herod's last breath, he did whatever he could to defend his throne. Whatever he could to receive the affections of his people, his glory, his honor, the accolades of Herod. Approaching his death, Herod had soldiers arrest all the VIPs from the surrounding regions. He was on his deathbed, just days away from passing. He tells his soldiers to round up the religious leaders, the government leaders, all the people that have favor with the Israelites. And he gathers them in the hippodrome, which is like a coliseum. He instructs his troops that upon his death, all of them are to be murdered, because this would guarantee there would be mourning in Israel on the day of the death of Herod the Great. Well, for Herod, a rival king was bad news indeed. Because if he is king, then I am not. Now, if the story of Christmas is true, if Jesus really is the Messiah, then he not only has the right to Herod's throne, but also the right to your throne. So who's on your throne? Throughout the scriptures, from the very beginning, we've seen this tension between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And man constantly usurps the place of God. You see it in the garden, where they eat of the tree of life. Why? So that they can be like God. You see them building the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Why do they do it? So that they can make a name for themselves. We go through the history of mankind, and through the history of God's own people, Israel, and we see these people usurping the place of God again and again and again. It's always about them, their agenda, their will be done. And here comes the story of a baby. Born to be the king, not just of the Jews, but the old messianic traditions, oh, they know well. He's to be the king of the entire world. In the narrative, we read there were three typical responses that are modeled for us. Three typical responses of mankind to the rule of Christ. First, you have Herod. He wants nothing to do with the Messiah. In fact, he will do whatever he can to dethrone the Messiah, because he has his own agenda. He has his own kingdom to expand. That's Herod. Then you have the priests and the scribes, who you'd think would be the most likely to respond favorably to the Messiah coming. They're Jews. They're teachers of religion. They know the scriptures better than anyone. That's why Herod consulted them. Yet they respond with indifference. Not once is it mentioned that any of these priests, any of these teachers of the law, left Jerusalem, took the 5 or 6 mile journey to Bethlehem to find out for themselves. These religious leaders were afraid of the cost of embracing the Messiah. You see, they had more fear of Herod than faith in God. That was their response. But then you have the Magi. These pagan outsiders. These were not men led by Jewish prophecies or the law of Moses. In fact, they were diviners and astrologers, a practice condemned in the law of Moses. Yet, they seek the Messiah. And when they find him, they worship him. What is worship? Do you worship God? For many, worship is about singing songs. Something that's easier for you if you have a voice to sing. I find I don't have one of those voices. I find it's not hard for me to sing. It's hard for other people to be around me when I'm singing. There's a benefit to sitting right here in the front, and my voice goes this way into no one's ear. I recommend it sometime. There's a benefit to the front row, folks. But worship is about more than singing. Oh, the music is important. The way that we can take words and music and communicate the wonder of God, it's beautiful. And it's a gift, and it's such a powerful way to worship God. But true worship is so much more than that. I like the way communicator Louis Giglio simplifies worship. He says true worship is about your time, your energy, your affections, and your resources. Notice he didn't say anything about songs. It's about your time, your energy, your affections, and your resources. And he says if you take these four areas of your life and examine them carefully, you can just follow the trail of your time, your energy, your affections, and your resources. And that trail will lead to a throne. That trail will lead to exactly who or what you worship. So who sits on your throne? What sits on your throne? Is it money? Is it success? Is it a guy or a girl? I think when you follow the trail, you may discover that it's you. There you are, sitting on your throne where you are king, building your kingdom for your glory and your honor. How to use your time? How to use your money? What are the things for which you have the most passion? That will tell you who you truly worship. So who's on your throne? True worship is about total abandonment to Jesus. Very harsh, actually. Very harsh way to frame it. But a very biblical way to do so. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." We don't have time to fully unpack the weight of this one verse. But let me just look at a few words. This word mercy, it's actually plural in Greek. Paul's saying, in light of God's mercies, in light of all the things that Paul wrote about in the previous 11 chapters of Romans, God's grace, his peace, his redemption, his forgiveness of you and of me. In light of all of those things, he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. People in Paul's day were well acquainted with animal sacrifices. This was their way to worship. This was their way to atone for sins. This was their way to show honor to their God or gods. Well, Paul spent the previous chapters of this letter explaining that animal sacrifices are no longer necessary. God showed his mercy by sending the Christ, the Messiah, to be the ultimate sacrifice. It was a gift, a free gift of grace, not anything that you could earn, not anything that you could do to deserve it. It was a gift. But then Paul invites his readers to respond in the only way that they really can respond, and that is by offering themselves as sacrifices. The NIV translates this last part as your spiritual act of worship. Some of you, if you have a Bible open, you'll see, especially in modern translations, the word spiritual has a footnote to it. Scholars for years, it's this Greek word logikos, and scholars for years have wrestled with what does this word mean. There are several acceptable definitions, and one of them is the word reasonable. And I think it fits the context best. Paul says, in light of God's mercies to us, offer your whole life in sacrifice to him. Because folks, that's the most reasonable thing you can do. In light of his forgiveness, in light of all the wonderful things he's done, and all the wonderful things that he is, the most logical thing you could do is hop up on the altar. Easier said than done. Easier said than done. What a heavy message. This isn't a God who says, I want your money. This isn't a God who says, look, you can enjoy 6 days. I want one, just one day, for you to come and worship me. That's not what God says. You know what God says? I want everything. Your whole life. Merry Christmas. You come in, you're running one of these happy Christmas messages about joy and peace and eggnog and Christmas sweaters. Well, there's room for that. Yes, this Christmas story is a message about joy and peace. It is not a story about eggnog. Eggnog is spoiled milk with a little nutmeg thrown in. Ugh. But in the story of this baby boy being born, my friends, there is a challenge. There's a huge challenge. Because he asks for everything. There's a new king in town, and it's good news. It's great news, unless you still want to be king. Because he's going to require that you give everything up. I said before, it is not easy to do it. The decision to do it is simple. But how it flushes out in everyday life, well, that can be quite complicated. Last week I shared with you a passage where Jesus invites his followers and he explains to them what following him was like. To be a true disciple, a Talmudim of Jesus, this is what it looks like. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Well, that's a bit morbid, but he said it nonetheless. Total sacrifice. In one passage, though, in one of the Gospels, on another occasion when Jesus was teaching this, here's how he says it. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And why did he insert that word? Well, it's because it's not just a one-time decision. Many of you have been followers of Jesus for a long, long time, and you have discovered that it is a decision you must make every single day. When I hop out of bed in the morning, I have to hop right on the altar. Or it doesn't work. Because what we do is we often invite him to be king. We welcome him to sit on the throne of our lives until things get a bit dicey, until things get a bit awkward, and okay, up, 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 let's go. This is a decision that must be made daily, sometimes moment by moment. Oh, God, help us. Look, hey, I'm a bit biased. I kind of work for God, so. But I truly believe that the decision to allow him to sit on the throne, to allow him to sit in the driver's seat, whatever metaphor works for you, that is a decision that is the best possible decision you could make. The wonderful, blessed ramifications of that decision, you will feel for the rest of your life. It will change you forever and all for the good. But it doesn't always feel like it in the moment. Certainly this king, if you make him king and you put him on the throne of your life, certainly he will require you to lay down your sin. And that's not a shock to any of us. You'd expect that. At minimum, you'd expect him to invite you to lay down all those things that really are damaging to you and are destroying the people around you as well. Those bad habits, those negative thoughts, the ways you react, this and that. Of course he's going to ask that of you, but he asks for much more. Oh, then it gets challenging. To invite him to be king, to invite him to rule. Well, he might ask for your dreams, your ambitions, your goals. We've talked about drive before, and God made so many of us so driven, and that's a great thing, that passion that you have for excellence in what you do. I love it. God loves it. He gave it to you, but it must be submitted to the kingship of Christ Jesus. Because you may have a goal, a passion, an ambition that is not from him. If you allow him to rule and reign over all of these areas of your life but one, all you've done is you've made him your royal assistant. You're the one really on the throne. And you've just delegated these other things out to him. At the end of the day, you're the one that's going to make the call. Where he's ruling and where he's not. That makes you king, not him. Would you trust that you'd be better off under the rule of Christ or your own rule? It's that wonderful, beautiful prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. There's some things, if he's king, he may ask you for things that seem puzzling at first. He may ask you for your anger. And you say, well, that's a good thing. I don't want a temper. I'd love to get rid of anger. I've never really liked it about myself. That would be spectacular. Go ahead and take my anger. Well, he may take a different type of anger. He may want you to surrender to him the anger that you have for that person who burned you 23 years ago. I'm talking about that unforgiveness. That former friend, former employer, your mother, your stepfather, your cousin, that person who hurt you so badly. And for years, you've held on to that. Well, you're not gonna retaliate your way to Christian. So your unforgiveness is your way of getting even. Well, if he's king, he's going to invite you to lay that down too. He is going to want rule and reign over your words, your thoughts, everything that you are. Do you dare trust him? If the story of Christmas is true, then that is exactly what is being asked of you. Believe it or not. Here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to take a few moments where you can just sit right where you are and have your own conversation with God. In some traditions, many pastors like to lead their congregants in a prayer. I would say words, you would repeat them after me, and perhaps that's a fine model. I, however, would rather you pray your own prayer. I'd rather you say your own words. I want you to become as comfortable as you possibly can with having a conversation with this Almighty God, because that is the most important thing you could do. Some of you have never prayed. Not really. You've had those, oh God, oh God, oh God prayers. What I'm talking about, truly praying. About who you are and who you're not. What I want to do in these few moments is I want to sit in silence and just take inventory of our lives. Look at every aspect of your life. Is he on the throne? If you've never made a decision to put him on the throne, well, perhaps today is your day. And perhaps you just want to invite him to take that role, to be that king. Some of you have been swinging the bat at Christianity for years and years and years and years. But if you're really honest, you take inventory of your life, you find one, possibly two areas of your life that are not completely and totally submitted to him. Well, then, is he really king? And maybe you need to have a conversation with God about that. Why don't you just take a few moments in silence? Our God, we thank you for coming. We thank you for coming to dwell among us, to challenge our kingdom with your kingdom. We pray this morning, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come. May your will be done in our hearts as it is in heaven. May your will be done in our words, in our relationships, the way we spend our money. May you reign. Would you give us the kind of faith that will trust you with that kind of kingship? May you give us the faith that will believe your ways better. Help us, Father, in the remainder of these weeks of this month, as we consider this holiday and all that we celebrate, may we never forget King Jesus. May we never forget. In the name of that wonderful King, we pray. Amen. Please stand with me.